Welcome to a special edition of Savage Marriage with Phil and Priscilla. And I'm Phil.
And I'm Priscilla. You'll be listening to Phil and I read our award-winning book, Savage Marriage, Triumph Over Betrayal and Sexual Addiction.
We're releasing the audio version of our book for free, chapter by chapter, every few weeks on this podcast.
If you benefited from our ministry, share this podcast with someone else. You'll be glad you did. And here we go.
Chapter 2, What's Been Planted Grows.
Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, this he will also reap. Galatians 6:7. Sooner or later, everyone sits down to a banquet of consequences. Robert Louis Stevenson.
It was a small, hard bump. I hadn't noticed it before, and it immediately got my attention as soon as I finished my shower.
Phil, are you coming to bed?
Priscilla called from our bedroom. Just a minute, I'm doing something. I grabbed my phone and launched a frenzied internet search for pictures of genital warts. While the images weren't conclusive, they also didn't calm my fear. Could I have a sexually transmitted disease? 18 years had passed since 16,000 movies called Priscilla about the porn videos, unraveling what she had thought was a lily-white marriage. In the 5 years that had followed, I'd worked on my issues, but without Priscilla knowing much about what was going on inside me. From her standpoint, she thought I was cured. She wasn't aware that the seeds of pornography planted in my childhood had continued to grow and had not been completely uprooted during my years of counseling. After I had stopped meeting with Brian, I had gradually, not all at once, but a little at a time, resumed viewing porn on the internet and on TV in my hotel rooms during business trips. Because lust is never satisfied, my appetite had increased to include occasional outings to strip clubs. I had first crossed that line when I was 16 and visited Club Wana. I knew I was doing wrong and that the Bible said, "Be sure that your sin will find you out," Numbers 32:23. However, intellectual knowledge held no power to keep me on the straight and narrow road because I believed my actions were exceptions to the rule. I continued repeating the cycle of failure followed by religious good works, praying, reading my Bible, going to church, etc., and inevitably another failure. It was the same cycle I'd experienced right after becoming a Christian, but now I felt more shame because I was teaching weekly Bible studies and serving as an elder at our church. I felt that my next failure was always just a clock tick away, inevitable. The only unknown was how many ticks would pass before I failed again. Early in our marriage, we knew of a pastor who had resigned from the church after having an adulterous affair. In conversation with a friend, I'd asked, "How could a pastor do that to his wife and kids?" Introspectively, he had replied, "That's also what I initially thought. Then I recognized the pride in my own heart. If adultery can happen to a pastor, it can happen to me." I shook my head in disbelief that a pastor of all people had broken his marriage vows. After that conversation, I had prided myself on having never been with another real woman while Priscilla and I were married. My failures were isolated to my thought life and masturbation, both fueled by porn. I considered both as victimless crimes that no one needed to know about. Masturbating when I traveled helped me stay true to Priscilla. That was about to change. I traveled alone to Peru for a week-long business trip. I arrived a day early with nothing to do and thought it would be nice to enjoy a massage at the hotel spa. But there was more in my thinking than just a massage. Since Priscilla's discovery of the porn videos, my appetite for porn had grown, fed by the free and ample availability of sexually explicit material I could view in secret on the internet. While traveling, I would spend hours on the internet looking at porn, always searching for something new and more exciting. As those images and thoughts fertilized my brain, I desired real-life experiences. That desire led me to visit hotel spas regularly, with the hope that maybe the masseuse would offer something more than just a massage. I had seen some seedy massage parlors that appeared to call out, "Come, see what I have to offer." But I had been too scared to visit them, not knowing what might happen or who might see me. Instead, I confined myself to hotel spas in international locations, believing this was the best way to stay safe in my hiding. Nothing out of the ordinary happened to me at those spa visits, except in my mind, as I let sexual fantasies run roughshod over my Christian values. I set up a massage appointment at the hotel spa in Peru. It was a very nice luxury spa and didn't appear to be the kind of place to offer anything extra. As the massage progressed, I began to read hints in the masseuse's every move. My adrenaline increased and my heart began to pound as my mind imagined where this experience could go. The lust coursing through me was overwhelming as I tried to appear nonchalant and unaware of her unspoken suggestions. Near the end of my hour, she offered a happy ending. By that time, my mind was already primed by numerous sexual fantasies of what could happen. Mentally, I was in no shape to refuse. I accepted and paid her $50 extra, then left. Within hours, the high of that new experience had worn off, and guilt and shame ushered me into despair. A glaring fact confronted me. I had engaged in a sex act with another woman, a real woman. In the loneliness of my hotel room, I opened the Gideon's Bible to words of forgiveness and comfort. Although using scripture in the past had effectively assuaged my guilt about routine internet porn and masturbation, this was different. I wasn't so certain my feelings of guilt would go away so easily. I found the topical index in the Bible and read every verse that seemed to apply to me. I prayed, confessed my sin, and asked God to forgive me. I promised him I would never again break my marriage vow to keep myself only for Priscilla. Repentance was my typical routine after every failure, but this time, my conviction and confession were more earnest because I felt like the bar of forgiveness had risen substantially. This time, guilt plagued me. Over the next several days, I rationalized my sin. It was only a massage with an orgasm. I didn't have a relationship with her and certainly had no affection. It was purely physical, and no one will ever know. Harmless. The spa is in a known brand hotel, so lots of people must do this. Over the next few weeks, in my effort to cope with my guilt, I began to tell myself I was actually a victim of an unscrupulous masseuse who preyed on helpless men like me, putting us in inviting situations where it was impossible to say no. It was entrapment, but it wasn't long before I did it again and again. My familiar cycle of sin and shame now included real women. I hated myself afterward, but I couldn't stop. Weeks before I left on a trip, a battle would begin to form in my mind against a struggling resolve to remain true to Priscilla. My good intentions would slowly erode as the time to leave for the airport grew near. The more I tried not to think about going to a massage parlor, the more it dominated my thoughts. True to addiction. Once the plane landed and I was in a taxi to the hotel, I was already searching the passing stores, wondering if a massage parlor was close by. During this time, intimacy with Priscilla was perfunctory, and it didn't seem like she really enjoyed sex. I pushed her to try new things that would provide me with more passion and excitement, but porn was my sex tutor, setting a high bar, impossible for any woman to reach. I settled for sex in the dark with my wife while allowing my mind to fantasize about women in massage parlors and porn scenes, imagining myself a participant with them. Intimacy with Priscilla had become group sex in my thoughts, her, me, and the images in my mind.
Phil, what are you doing in there?
Priscilla's voice jarred me from examining all my years of sin against her and what I'd just discovered about genital warts.
Are you coming to bed?
She called out. Just a second. I'm on my phone returning a few emails. Be there in a minute. I worried whether the tone of my voice had belied the desperation consuming my soul. I had quickly learned that the painful warts could be transmitted to a partner, and there was no cure. No cure. Those words wrecked my mind. Although I had been willing to sacrifice Priscilla's emotional intimacy, there was no way I could sacrifice her health. I need to tell her. My thoughts leaped to the explosive weekend 18 years earlier when I confessed to renting the porn videos. The revelation to Priscilla that I had occasionally struggled with porn had been devastating and had taken 5 years to put behind us. Now I had something new to deal with, an STD. What I had thought was just normal lust that wouldn't hurt anyone had grown into a monster. I quaked at the thought of how unleashing this monster to Priscilla would affect her and our marriage, and the monster grew larger in my mind, now threatening to destroy my family. My kids might disown me. I could lose everything. Yearning for deep sleep to remove the emotional pain, I fumbled with the sleeping pills I use for overnight plane trips and swallowed one. I slipped into bed and gave Priscilla a few brief kisses, not wanting to do anything to further expose her to contracting the disease. The next day, I woke early and began to strategize how to get out of this predicament. I researched preventive medicines I could slip into Priscilla's coffee unnoticed. Or maybe I can just tell her I don't know how I got an STD. There's lots of strange things in other countries, and somehow I must have caught it by mistake. Nothing I came up with was believable. Every avenue of thinking brought me back to my initial conclusion. I had to tell Priscilla. Fear gripped my heart, and I could hardly breathe. I wondered if I should drive off a bridge. Priscilla would collect life insurance and probably be better off without me. But those thoughts were short-lived, and I began to work on a confession plan. I would be heading to the Middle East on Saturday and couldn't drop this bomb on her and then leave. I need to take this business trip and tell her when I return. The night before I left was a departure from our ritual. I'd always pushed Priscilla to have sex, especially the night before a business trip. Telling her sex helped me with self-control. But this night was different. I wasn't sure if I had already passed the disease to her unknowingly and didn't want to consciously do anything to jeopardize her health. Instead of the typical routine, I worked on emails later than normal and then slid into bed. "I'm tired," I mumbled and kissed her goodnight. With the help of my sleeping pills, I drifted off.
I had always been unsure about sexual intimacy. When Phil and I had married, I'd been a 27-year-old virgin. I had no idea how to navigate sexual intimacy with him. I received all my insight in the girls' locker room and from HBO movies. I was super inhibited, shy, and extremely awkward. We occasionally laughed at the memories of our honeymoon. Shortly after we married, I had a gnawing feeling there was a third person in bed with us. While having sex, I sometimes saw a disconnected look in Phil's eyes, as if he were looking straight through me. Am I not here? How strange. I'm right here, but not being seen. I wanted to ask Phil, what are you seeing? Or what are you thinking about? Why aren't your eyes connecting with mine? Insecure younger me was very uncertain with my sexuality. Dare I question him? Maybe this is how it's supposed to be. Images from porn magazines planted when I was 15 years old had remained in my head. With no one I could talk to, no friend, mom, or sister, I accepted the images were here to stay. Even though I desperately wanted to be one with Phil during our lovemaking, my secret thoughts of others planted by those images were robbing my passion and true intimacy with him. It never occurred to me that porn planted in my youth could be the same problem planted in Phil's youth. I didn't want to ask him for fear I would have to reveal my struggle with sexual images. It was better just to keep the past in the past. About 5 years before the call from 16,000 movies, I began having recurring dreams of Phil's infidelity. Though I had no reason to believe he was unfaithful, I'd wake up super angry and agitated at him. Our conversations almost always went like this. "Ugh, I had another dream last night."
"What happened?"
he'd ask. At the time, I believed the concern and care in his voice were real. "We were at a party. Everyone was talking. We were standing together. But you were flirting with a woman, coming onto her and ignoring me. I was standing right beside you, and you didn't even care about me. It was as if you didn't see me or know I was there. I woke up mad. I could be spitting bullets at you." Phil would conjure up tenderness.
"Honey, you know I love you. I only have eyes for you. I enjoy seeing only your breasts, no one else's."
To a certain extent, I believed him. At all the work and church gatherings we attended, I'd never witnessed Phil in a circumstance similar to my dreams. He wasn't a flirty guy. It wasn't his style, at least outwardly. What I didn't realize was that the dreams disclosed to me what was going on in his mind. After a dream, I feel angry all day and have a short fuse with our kids and everyone else who crossed my path. Other stressors also contributed to a cord of anger I'd been carrying since childhood. Phil was so focused on needing to manage his reputation that he would constantly remind me to look good so he could look good, which meant I had to play the agreeable corporate wife. Having grown up in rural Brazil as a missionary's kid, I found this act to be a real stretch. When I was 8, our family had moved from Brazil to the United States and then had moved almost every year after as my dad had switched jobs. It had been a struggle for my parents to put food on the table. The economic crisis of the 80s hadn't helped. We were stuck living in government-subsidized apartments and scrapping for food. There was a pack-and-save grocery store next door, and my father watched the dumpster. When he saw food thrown away, we went dumpster diving. It was so humiliating. I was fearful my classmates would see me. I felt like I wasn't good enough, discarded like the food in the trash. Although we'd never gone hungry, pulling food out of the garbage had always reminded me that I was on the bottom rung of a social ladder and would amount to nothing. That's how I'd seen myself, and I had questioned God, "Is this how you see me?" When I married Phil, Mr. Corporate Executive, I hobnobbed to look regal in front of a whole bunch of people I didn't know or even care about. I felt totally displaced, a stepchild playing Cinderella. Phil would say,
"Just smile and you'll do fine."
As I learned how to handle myself, corporate dinners and events got easier over the years. Some of Phil's confidence in such settings rubbed off on me, but the pressure to look my best, dress the part, remember names, and always smile never diminished. This role and pressure bled into other groups, church, Bible studies, and homeschooling, and onto our children. Homeschooling was a significant part of our family culture with our 3 older children. Although it gave way to traditional schools when our younger 2 were in elementary, Phil insisted that the kids always look polished, have their hair brushed, shirts tucked in, and belts on. He would tell them to look people in the eye when talking to them, shake their hands firmly, and walk with a purpose. I had to not only set the same example for them, but pretend to be a trophy wife for Phil, something I found awkward because 6th grade me would always say, "You're nothing but a dumpster diver." Phil knew how much I disliked corporate events, and he'd tell me,
"Go buy a new dress or whatever you need to do to feel better about going."
He pressured the kids and me to conform to an image of the perfect family, so he and our family would be admired by others. He would say to us,
"You represent our family, and the way you look and act tells them who we are."
The more pressure I received to perform, look good, and be somebody, the more alienated I felt from myself. The person Phil wanted me to be wasn't who I was. Depression crept in and made me push people away. I struggled to have real friendships because I felt like the real me needed to stay hidden. Occasionally, I would let Phil know the depths of my feelings. "Phil, I think I need to see a counselor. I need to talk to somebody about why I feel so depressed, so disconnected." His response was predictable.
"Why? You have a perfect life. You have a nice house, a new car, 5 amazing kids, and you get to stay home. We go on great vacations and don't have to worry about money. What do you have to be depressed about? All your needs are taken care of. I wish I had your life, and so do many of your friends."
"I guess you're right," I sighed, still frustrated and unsure how to fix my feelings. I was crying out for help with my isolation, loneliness, depression, and a big-time anger that had taken root in my childhood. Our lifestyle of persistent stress to appear perfect fed my active anger. And after the 16,000 movies revelation, I decided to attend an anger management class at church. I wore my mask well to hide my anger in public, but when I would sometimes discreetly share I was attending an anger management class, friends would say, "What? You have an anger issue? No way. They never witnessed my volcanic eruptions and explosiveness. The anger management instruction was to share my feelings more, read my Bible more, and exercise more. I didn't have anyone to share my feelings with, not even in that setting, and I didn't read my Bible. I did try to exercise more, something my kids would suggest when they saw my aggression building. The more I withdrew from honestly confronting my feelings, the stronger the bondage of anger, unforgiveness, depression, isolation, and fear grew inside of me. I further isolated emotionally from Phil, my kids, and my friends. I didn't know it then, but I should have walked into the anger class and said, "No, there has to be more here. I wasn't born with this anger. It had to have started somewhere. But there has to be a root, and I think the Holy Spirit can help me find it." Like me, no one pushed back against the prescribed more formula, more sharing feelings, more reading the Bible, more exercising, and I didn't know any better solution. My discovery of Phil's secret shopping at 16,000 movies had further fueled my anger, and the porn betrayal had not been resolved between us. Like my grief, the issue had been swept under the rug with all the other hurts and anger, where no one could see them, but they still reacted in me like a fertilizer to weeds. Although my anger had grown exceedingly when I discovered the porn videos, that wasn't when the seed had first been planted. Recently, I asked God to show me the source of my anger, and He brought to mind a devastating event I had blocked from my memory. At six, I had seen my older sister and brother walking one afternoon with few of their friends down a dirt road near our home in rural Brazil. I had run as fast as my little legs could catch up. My brother spun around and yelled, "Go home! We don't want you with us! Stop following us!" As I continued running toward them, I could see them talking in whispers. They stopped in front of a big pile of horse manure, laughing like someone had told a joke. My brother, John, bent down and picked up a handful of manure, and the others followed suit. He took the first shot, which landed on my chest. Soon, everyone was pelting me with horse manure. It was coming from everywhere, while my brother pointed his finger at me and laughed. My humiliation and rejection from them discarding me as though I was manure were a big joke to him. I tried to dodge the dung as I screamed, "Why are you doing this?" Tears streaming down my face, and I begged them to stop. I didn't know what else to do, and no one, not even my sister, stepped forward to protect me. Anger rose to my defense like a warrior within me. I picked up a handful of manure from around my feet, and I threw the excrements back at them the best I could. It was of no use. I was a scrawny 6-year-old against preteens. That day, anger, as a larger-than-life entity, had made its home in me and thereafter remained alert, always ready to protect me. I had accepted that power subconsciously and thereby collaborated with the enemy of my soul, the devil. Anger would always be my trusty defender. After the humiliating event, John had given me a nickname, Galinha Garnizé, a Portuguese term meaning a person of small stature who is like a crazy mad chicken. As adults, my siblings would frequently recall that name, laughing as they asked if I remembered it. I did, but not the humiliating childhood event associated with it, nor was the event ever brought up in conversation. Though their question was asked in jest, it remained a sensitive wound in me that reminded me of the anger I still carried in the lie planted in me on that degrading childhood day. You don't matter, and no one wants you around. Having anger issues long after that, but not recalling the fateful day from childhood, made me think anger was simply a part of my personality and that I should learn to live with it. Like my anger about Phil's porn videos, what happened to me that day as a little girl had been left unresolved, unseen part of what I was experiencing as a corporate wife, mom, and friend. After God pointed me to the transformative manure incident, I discussed that childhood fight with my sister. She said that after the conflict, I had remained full of anger, but she had never known why. As a wife and mom, my life appeared to others like a nice, beautiful, neat package with a bow on top that everyone wanted and admired. But if anyone were to open the package, they see an impenetrable, dry, arid ground, nothing growing, just tumbleweeds blowing across the plains of nothingness. My anger, pride, self-righteousness, and wounds were the groundkeepers, ensuring the desolation for over 50 years.
It was Saturday afternoon, and I settled into the seat as the plane lifted off, headed to Saudi Arabia with a stop in Dubai. The rush of packing the night before and leaving for the airport had given me a momentary reprieve from the anxiety that had pushed me to take sleeping pills all week. But as the aircraft doors closed, the fear gripping me since discovering the bump began to morph into panic. With 13 hours of solitude ahead of me, my thoughts freely swirled, convincing me I could lose everything. My marriage, my kids, my church relationships, my money, and maybe even my job. I had for some time thought about retiring in just a few years, and the STD crisis had quickly thrown the rest of my life into a state of uncertainty. I might not have anything left. Despair took control of my mind. Although I wasn't considering suicide, I understood how people in my situation could. I had heard the stories. Someone commits suicide and no one knows why. He was a great guy with a great family and friends. Everyone admired him. Yes, I considered that story would be mine, but I knew I couldn't leave that legacy to my children. Suicide wasn't an option. Sobs shook my body from somewhere deep inside me I'd never known existed. I shifted to face the window so no one could see my outpouring emotions. While others in flight enjoyed their meals and got ready for sleep, my mind enacted scene after scene telling Priscilla about the STD. I couldn't eat, sleep, or stop crying. I was in the lowest pit of my life. After I'd cried for 5 hours, my almost incoherent thoughts turned to God. Could He be doing something in this carnage? Could this circumstance be part of His rescue plan? 5 months earlier, we had changed churches, and the church style reminded me of Psalm 32:7, "You surround me with songs of deliverance." Such songs had planted in me seeds of healing, deliverance, and overcoming my problems, which had taken root. I had begun to believe that maybe change was possible. Maybe there was a way out of my sex addiction. I had also reasoned that over 40 years of meditating on porn had broken my mind and that God wanted to heal my thinking like He could heal any other ailment. I had even developed and taught a Bible study on my community group that I titled "The Healing of the Mind." The group didn't know I was actually talking about my mind. Now, there I sat on a plane in panic, desperately wanting a pain-free healing. I mused I could visit a church in another city. No one there would know me, and maybe there would be an altar call. I would walk down the aisle, someone would pray for me, and I would be instantly healed. No one would know, and I could keep everything secret. My sin wouldn't have to affect anyone. I didn't know how any of this could happen, apart from my growing belief that God could heal my mind. So I started calling out to Him for rescue. Not a timid, hopeful prayer, but a bondage plea, like when Israel cried out to God for rescue from the land of Egypt. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage ascended to God. Exodus 2:23. Israel had been in bondage, slaves in the land of Egypt, and I was in bondage, a slave to sexual immorality. Could it be that God was hearing my bondage cry and putting together a rescue plan? After 5 hours of emotional desperation with nowhere to turn, I decided to send a text to Jay, one of my best friends. "Jay, where are you? I need to talk to you." Within minutes, he responded by text. "I'm right here. What do you need?" "I'm on a plane. Can you call me?" My phone rang. "Jay?" "Phil, what's going on?" His usually friendly voice sounded serious. He likely sensed something behind my urgency. "Jay, I may have an STD. I've been hooked on porn and going to massage parlors for years, and I've been too ashamed to tell you or anyone else. I need to tell Priscilla, and this is going to destroy her and my family and quite possibly my life. I gushed on with transparency for the first time. The ruse was up. The game was over. It all spilled out. Jay listened intently and responded without judgment, asking short questions to better understand the whole story. Finally, with convictions, as if he was giving me words directly from God, he said, "Phil, I know someone who's had success helping men deal with this. The man I've mentioned to you from time to time at our monthly breakfasts, Paul Speed. He and his wife, Jenny, are the founders of Whatever It Takes Ministries. He's the only guy I know who has helped men gain real, sustainable freedom from sexual sin. I'm going to ask him to call you right now." Jay's confident voice was the first ray of hope I'd felt since discovering the STD, and I was able to stop crying. I recall my breakfast with Jay from several years past and his mentions of Paul Speed. Jay had told me back then that Paul held weekend retreats for men who struggled with sexual sin, and Jay had invited me to attend a retreat. At that time, he'd been poking at a sensitive area in me, and I had waved off the invitation. "Jay, I've been to 5 years of professional counseling and have heard just about everything, but I'll think about it." What I'd really meant was that I'd think about not going. During those monthly breakfasts, Jay had brought up Paul's name a couple of times, and each time I had deflected, wanting to keep my sin hidden and feeling that I could manage it on my own. I believed I would overcome and confess my sin in my later years to Priscilla as a conquered sin. There was also another time when my heart and thoughts had been confronted about my sin. A friend had openly confessed his sin about going to massage parlors and having sex with strangers. He had been very forthright and let me know that he had received healing and was moving forward in a healthy way, free from the bondage. In my self-righteousness, I had nodded to show my empathy and concern and thanked him for being honest. But in my hypocrisy, I had refused to come clean about my own double life. Recalling those lifelines God had given me and my refusals to take them, I saw with clarity that he had been pursuing me all along. I had been too proud to expose who I really was. This time, I'd take his lifeline and hold tightly to his promise. He gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5, ESV. Within minutes, Paul called me. He summarized his testimony from 14 years earlier, which mirrored many of my issues. In my desperation, I blurted out everything I'd shared with Jay. "Well, Phil, I've got good news for you. There's a way out." I was ready for anything. I had no other options. "What is it?" "The key isn't years and years of counseling, memorizing tons of scripture, safeguards on your phone, or accountability partners." "Well, that's good, because I've tried all those things and they didn't work for me. What's the way out?" I was hopeful, hungry for answers, and genuinely intrigued because the list he'd rattled off included all the things men are commonly told to do, but that many times result in little success in breaking free. Paul paused. Then his instructions were slow and measured. "You need to embrace humility and become completely transparent, confessing your sin to your wife and then to your children, family, and others who have been affected by your hypocrisy." I felt like a syringe had suddenly been jabbed into my heart and was slowly drawing the blood of my secrecy out. The very thing I had labored so intensely to hide for over 40 years. Paul continued, "Phil, you have a pride problem, and God wants to fix it. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You need to take steps of humility through your confessions, and when you do, you'll experience God's amazing grace and healing in your life." The truth of Paul's counsel settled in and over me as if the Holy Spirit had pulled back a veil and allowed me to see his escape plan. Yes, God's plan was scary and daunting. It would destroy my self-righteous, egotistical reputation, but that was the proud man God was resisting and had resisted for most of my life. I needed a way out, God's way. Paul went on to explain that I needed to take full responsibility for my choices. I couldn't blame Priscilla for anything, and I could no longer minimize my sin. I also needed to share with her the details of what I'd done and answer her questions openly with transparency. Without details, Priscilla's imagination and fears could create scenarios much worse than what had occurred. I couldn't protect myself any longer. "You're right," I affirmed and thanked Paul. "I'm going to talk with Priscilla when I get home." Peace flooded my soul as I disconnected the call. I sensed Paul's counsel was indeed God's rescue plan, and I thought about how I had ignored many previous lifelines he had thrown my way. I disembarked in Dubai and found a sofa to wait for my next flight. Church in the United States was beginning at that time, and I found the live stream service opening with the popular song "Come to the Altar" by Elevation Worship. "Are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes, a new life is born. Jesus is calling." Although I'd heard the song many times, this time was different. The person hurting and broken within was me. I was the one overwhelmed by the weight of my sin. I sat and cried, no longer caring who saw me or what they thought. The rest of the trip was without incident, and 5 days later, I boarded the flight home. As the plane made its approach into Orlando, I thought about Jay and my experience with him and God 30 years earlier. I'd taken a job at an accounting firm in Tampa, and unbelievably, Jay, who had also majored in accounting, wound up taking a job at the same firm. We'd rented apartments in the same complex and enjoyed redeveloping our friendship. A year earlier, I had become a Christian, and in reuniting with Jay, I'd shared my newfound faith with him. One evening, he had accepted my invitation to join me at church. During the altar call, he had turned his life over to the Lord Jesus. Now, as I watched the online church service from the airport, I realized that God's rescue plan for my life had been put in place over 30 years ago. Jay, whom God had saved years prior, had been used by him to set me free. I was blown away by God's love and plan for my life. The plane landed, and anxious thoughts dominated my mind as I contemplated the mission ahead to come clean with Priscilla. Just 13 hours earlier, halfway around the world, the ominous forthcoming event had seemed far away, with plenty of time to work out details. However, with the plane door now opening, my chest tightened as I imagined how Priscilla would react when I suddenly exposed that I'd been harboring secrets and lies our entire marriage. I wasn't confident she would forgive me, but I was confident that my confession to her was what God wanted me to do. God, help me. Help us. In 45 short minutes, Priscilla would see me for who I really was. There would be no turning back to who we were before.
Savage questions for reflection.
Number one, have you ever been in a situation like mine where you felt you were in the lowest pit of your life? What was the circumstance? How did you get out? Or have you not yet gotten out?
Number two, what seeds of sin were planted in your life? How were they planted and how have they grown? What effects have they had on you? What effects have they had on others?
Question number three, how is your outward appearance different from the person you are on the inside? This is Phil and Priscilla Fretwell. Thanks for listening. Our book, Savage Marriage, Triumph Over Betrayal and Sexual Addiction, is now available on Amazon.
Follow us on Facebook and Instagram at Savage Marriage Ministries. Also, join our Savage Marriage community at savagemarriageministries.com.
And remember, it's God who is at work in your savage adventure.